Go ahead and take your Bibles and let's turn to Ruth chapter 2. I'm sure everybody is shocked. Ruth. In case you haven't been here, I've been taking some time while whenever Rick is off or away, and we've just kind of been working through the book of Ruth. This will be our fourth sermon in the book of Ruth. We are at the beginning of chapter 2. You're welcome to go back if you want to refresh yourself a little bit about some of the background. I believe that stuff is probably on the YouTube channel or on the website, Sermon Audio, but you can go back and get a little bit more of the picture. I'll give us a quick summary of where we're at, and then we will just kind of go through and see what we can glean, pun intended, from this passage. So first off, just to kind of catch us up before we jump into Ruth chapter 2, to summarize, you have Naomi and Ruth. And I've said before that the book of Ruth is as much about Naomi as it is about Ruth, in that through this, we're not only going to see Ruth and all that God provides for her, but also everything that God does to restore Naomi and everything she's lost. But just to catch us up, so you had husband and wife, Elimelech and his wife, Naomi, and Bethlehem's going through a famine. So they decide that they need to leave Israel and they go to a neighboring country of Moab. And they take their two sons and they live in Moab. And in Moab, the two sons grow up, they get married to two Moabite women. And as time progresses, the husband dies and both sons die. So you have Naomi there in a strange country with two daughters-in-law and really kind of nothing to do, nowhere to go. So she decides that since the famine has now ended in Israel, she's going to head back to Israel and to Bethlehem. And the two daughter-in-laws, initially, both of them decide they're going to go with her. But as the way comes along, Naomi kind of says, hey, there's really not a lot for you. It might be better if you just go back. One does, but the other, Ruth, decides she's going to stay and go all the way back to Israel with Naomi. And this means forsaking everything she's known up until that point. She's going to leave her country. She's going to leave her religion, her family. She's going to adopt a new God, a new way of life, everything that comes with her giving up her life in Moab. And all of this to help her mother-in-law, Naomi. And so they get back to Bethlehem, and they arrive just in time for the barley harvest. But this time in Moab has taken a toll on Naomi. And so when she arrives back, everybody in the town is like, hey, I think that's Naomi. I think she's back. But boy, oh boy, is she different. And she actually tells everyone, don't call me Naomi, Naomi meaning pleasant. Instead, I want you to call me Mara, because that means bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me in my time while I'm away. And so that catches us up. You have Naomi and Ruth back in Bethlehem, and it's the beginning of a barley harvest after having gone through everything that they've experienced so far. And so in chapter 2, we're going to pick up the reading, verse 1, and we're just going to read probably about 12 verses or so. So now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please, let me glean and gather after the sheaves, after the reapers. So she came and has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now, listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And we'll just pray real quickly before we get into this. God, again, we're grateful for this time that we can be together. We're grateful for your word and its truth. In an ever-changing world, Lord, we're thankful for the stability and the reliability that it gives to us. We're thankful for your faithfulness. As we see here, again, you're working amongst your people. It gives us hope and confidence that you are faithful to your word that you've given to us. And so, Lord, we pray that this would be encouraging. We pray that this would be thought-provoking and challenging. And God, we pray most of all that you would be glorified in what is said and done here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is an interesting story. As we look at this, here we have a couple of things. And really, with narrative, we have to be careful, right? There's some comparisons we can make. There's certainly some applications that we can draw from this. But keep in mind, at the same time, this is a story. It's not the same as in the New Testament when Paul is maybe writing to a church and giving them command about what they're supposed to do and how they order the church. So you'll probably find this a little bit different than our sermons in Titus, not just because of who's preaching, but because of the type of material we're dealing with, right? Titus, we have clear commands. Do this. You know, young or older ladies teach the younger women, right? Older men, be respectful. These are commands. The church is to look at elders in a certain way. But here, we don't have so much as commands as we do have practical applications as we read the story that we can look to apply to ourselves. But we do have to be careful always with narrative, not to try and draw direct parallels, right? There are lessons to be learned. There are certainly commands that are given in the Old Testament that are applicable to us. But at the same time, we do have to be careful a little bit with narrative that that is not always telling us this is what we should do. Because if we do that, then ladies, all of you, when you're going to go seek out a husband, need to go find him in the grain and lay down at his feet. And I don't think that's what the Bible's prescribing for a dating relationship, right? So we just have to keep that in mind as we go through this. So in chapter 2, we see here a quick reminder, and we already touched on this in the last sermon, so I don't want to go through it too long, but we have here a little bit of foreshadowing by the author. It says, Naomi has a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name is Boaz. Now again, Ruth doesn't know who Boaz is. Naomi does, but she obviously isn't thinking about that. And so we have here a little bit of foreshadowing. Boaz is going to be coming into the picture very shortly, and we're going to see the tremendous role that he's going to play. But for now, this is a secret that you and I are let in on that Ruth has no idea about. But it is important, they pointed out, that he's of the same family. You know, that term clan there, when you think about Israelite structure, right, you had your immediate family, then you had your clan or your extended family, then you had your tribe, and then you had the nation itself, right? And right now, Israel is a loose collection of tribes, right? There's no king, there's no centralized government, so to speak. There's the law that applies to everybody, but pretty much your clan and your immediate family are where you're living your day-to-day life and who's kind of keeping you accountable. And so he's of the same family as Elimelech. Why that's important, and because it is important, because it's mentioned twice in a few short verses, we'll see that as we go along in the book of Ruth. But for now, suffice it to say, there's somebody in that family named Boaz. And so Ruth, in Bethlehem, we don't really know how long they've been there. It must have been for a little bit of a while, at least maybe a few days or a few weeks, sufficient enough time for it to be known that they're back. And for Ruth, as we're going to see, to have a little bit of a reputation that goes around. So it could be a couple days, could be a couple weeks. We're not really sure. But at some point, Ruth decides, I'm done sitting around. We need a plan. And so in verse 2, she proposes to Naomi. She says, hey, let me go into the field and let me glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I will find favor. And so what this begins to introduce to us is a practice in Israelite culture of gleaning. And we can see this is established as to what gleaning was for and what it was to do. Back in Leviticus 19:9, God is commanding the people as he gives the law to Moses. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And then in Deuteronomy 24, we're given a little bit further of that command. 24:19 says, when you reap your harvest in the field and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So just to set up a little bit about what's happening, Ruth is sitting in abject poverty as a widow with Naomi. They don't have any land to work. They don't have any income to make except for maybe what they might be able to beg or to glean. And God had set up a system for those who were widowed, those who were impoverished, that they could try and sustain themselves. And through gleaning, what they could do is when harvest time came, if you're poor, you're widowed, you don't really have support, in a type of welfare system, these people could go out into the fields, and as the field owners are going ahead and harvesting, every once in a while, you miss a spot. You drop some things that you're carrying out of your bundle, right? You miss a little bit here, or, you know, it gets trampled down, and so you don't bother with it. And then also, you know, the edges of the field were supposed to be left standing. And so what the gleaners could do, these impoverished people could go in and they could just kind of go in and pick up that stuff. So as stuff got along, the rule was, hey, if I'm working and I'm gleaning this field and I've got my hands full and I'm trying to drag it out there and I drop a bunch behind me, I'm not supposed to go back and pick it up. I leave it and the gleaners can come along and pick that up. So this is the practice that obviously Naomi had made Ruth aware of, but hadn't really done anything about. And so Ruth decides, you know what? I'm tired of sitting around. We got to do something. Let's go try this gleaning thing and see if I can at least get us a little bit of food for the next day or two or three. And gleaning wasn't necessarily going to make you wealthy. It wasn't something you could sit back and not do for weeks on end. It was something that since harvest was a condensed period of time, maybe just a couple weeks, you had to get out there. You probably had to work a lot and just try to gather as much as you could in the hopes that you could sustain yourself for, you know, day to day through the harvest and then maybe have enough stockpiled to get you through a few weeks or maybe a month or so before you have to go and do the next thing, right? And the next thing would be the wheat harvest. And so this is kind of the plan. She goes out and she says, hopefully when I get out there, I can find somebody who's nice enough to just let me work the field. So that's what she does. So she sets out in verse 3. She went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it says she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who again we're reminded is of the clan of Elimelech. And it just so happens that as she just so happens to be in the field where Boaz is, he happens to come up from Bethlehem to see how things are going. This may have been something he did on a daily basis. It might have been something he just did once in a while to check how things are going. But as luck would have it, he comes from Bethlehem that day. He's checking in on things. And lo and behold, he notices there's somebody new he's never seen in the field before. And so, you know, he kind of calls over his guy who runs everything. And is like, hey, who is the new person? I've been here before. I've seen a lot of these gleaners. This person's here all the time. You know, they're here every year. But there's somebody new here I've never seen before. Who is that? And the servant's like, well, she is that Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Now, again, in scripture, right, when you and I want to emphasize things, we underline it, we put it in bold, we highlight it. In scripture, if they want to emphasize things, they repeat it, right? This is now the third time in six verses that we have been told Ruth is a Moabite, which means the author wants us to take notice she's a Moabite, not a Jewish person, right? Not an Israelite. And this is significant, again, because that means that she has less privileges, less rights, less standing than even the regular poor that are there in Israel. And so they're emphasizing again, this is an outsider, this is a foreigner. She's kind of intruding on this thing. And so, yeah, she's that Moabite woman came back with Naomi. She's been here all morning. She got here super early in the morning, and she's continued working until now, except for a quick coffee break, right? That's essentially what has happened here. And I don't know when Boaz is showing up, maybe mid-morning, early afternoon, I don't know, but it's been like she's been working here for a while, and she's only taken a short break. And so as this comes along, Boaz decides he's going to call her over. Now, imagine Ruth showing up in a field for the first time, doesn't really know how things work, just knows, hey, I know I'm allowed to glean, but I really don't know how this system works. I've never done this before. And then the owner of the field all of a sudden's like, hey, you, I need you to come over here. I imagine she was approaching this with a little bit of trepidation, a little bit of fear, like, what did I do wrong, right? Or maybe he found out I'm a Moabite and he doesn't want me in this field anymore. Because here's the thing. A field owner like Boaz had a legal obligation under the law to do certain things. So they could say, yeah, you're allowed to glean, but they could also pick and choose who was allowed to glean. And if they felt like, hey, you're not doing the right thing, or you're getting into my way, or you're stealing stuff where you shouldn't be, they have the authority to say, you're done, don't come back, right? They also have the ability to put restrictions on, you know, how close you can get and things like that. So as a field owner, he has a little bit of control here as to what could happen. So I imagine she's kind of approaching with her head down and a little nervous as she walks up. And he's like, hey, Ruth, come on over here. I want to talk to you for a second. He says, listen, my daughter, don't go gleaning in another field or leave this one. I want you to keep close to the other young women that are working here, that are in my field, and I want you to follow them. So if they switch from this area to another patch, go with them. On top of that, I have given some instruction to my men, the workers that are with me, and I've told them, leave you alone, don't touch her, stay away. And on top of that, if you're feeling tired, if you're thirsty and you know the sun's beating down because it's not like you got umbrellas and shade out in the middle of a field, you know, when you're thirsty, you have my permission to go over. My guys have already drawn water. You can help yourself to that water. Now, again, as a field owner, he doesn't have to do this. The water that's drawn is primarily for his own workers, right? Hey, guys, I'm paying you. I know you're working hard. We're going to have some water over here for you. That's for the workers. He's not obligated to do anything for the gleaners. They can bring their own water. They can fetch it. They can come and go as they please. It's up to them. He's under no obligations here. But he's gone an extra step to try and take care of her. Now, before we get into all of that, I want to just kind of back up here and take a few moments to maybe reflect on what we're seeing already. Because there's a few principles I want us to pull out of this. Number one, I want us to look at simply some of the character qualities of the two people involved here. Because I think this will be helpful, not only when we look at ourselves and try and make some comparisons and challenge ourselves, but also as we, you know, think about what God would have us to be And even for some of us as parents whose children eventually will be in a similar situation to Ruth and Boaz, where maybe they meet somebody special that means a lot to them and want to seek a relationship. So I hope this will be helpful for all of us as we look at this. But first of all, I want us to just kind of look at a few character traits for Ruth and Boaz. And when we think about this, this is a love story, right? If you've ever read the book of Ruth, it's a simple love story. A girl meets guy, they fall in love, they get married, they have a family, the end, and it all works out happily ever after, right? And it is interesting to me, though, that in this entire love story, never once do we ever get a description of Boaz and Ruth physically. Don't know if Ruth was tall or short. Large or thin. Don't know if she had dark skin, light skin. Don't know if her eyes were brown or blue. We don't know anything about what she looked like. Same with Boaz. We know Ruth is young. We know Boaz is older. But aside from that, again, we don't have any description of his physique. We do know that he's referred to as a worthy man. And that term worthy has nothing to do with his appearance. It has everything to do with his character. And in some cases, it can also refer to his wealth or his influence in the city. Now think about that. In our Instagram-obsessed culture, when people begin to look for someone to date, someone to marry, someone to have a relationship, where does physical appearance seem to rank in our society today? I mean, there's a reason shows like The Bachelor are a TV show, not a radio program. Because the emphasis in our society is on externals, getting that perfect photo, getting the right angle, making sure we got the right filter on. All of this, our society has by and large become obsessed with the exterior. But when the Bible tells us a love story, its focus is on the character of the individuals involved. Now, I'm not going to try and hyper-spiritualize this, right? We all have attraction, right? And we also have to keep in mind that that varies from culture to culture. What Canadians find attractive is different than what a Chinese person might find attractive or a Nigerian person might find attractive, right? And we do have to understand that physical attraction is by and large a personal and also a cultural thing. I mean, if any of us have studied history, we know that at one point it was popular to look a certain way. And it wouldn't be popular that way now, right? One of the signs that you were wealthy and rich was that you had a lot of extra pounds. And, I always come back to this thing. In Tudor England, time of Henry VIII, Elizabeth I, the big thing was guys with calves. And so that's why they wore those short things with the tights up there so that they could emphasize their calves. Now, as silly as that sounds, that was the kind of stuff that was like attractive and pronounced attractive in the culture. And so that's what you were checking out if you were a lady. How's the calves on that guy, right? Has he got some solid legs there? Nowadays, I don't think there's too many people who are checking out calves. I could be wrong. But it goes to show us that the physical is not the emphasis. I'm not to say that it doesn't matter. It doesn't play a role. But it ought not to be the focus. And it ought not to be the decision maker. And unfortunately for so many in our society, and frankly, even us, this is the temptation. Even those of us who have been married for a while, right? There's the temptation to see if the grass is greener or to, let our eyes wander or to wonder, did I make the right decision? Scripture, again, emphasizes character when it comes to seeking a relationship. So what's Ruth's character? Well, one thing we know is that she is diligent, right? We know that right off the bat. How do we know this? A couple things. One, she's not sitting around moping at home wondering, when is God going to bring me a husband? When is God going to send some guy who just lands in my lap? She decides, I'm going to go out and I am going to work in the fields. Now notice she's going to work in the fields, not hunt for a husband. She has a different priority. Her priority is what? Doing what is right and taking care of my mother-in-law over and above of my own desires and my own needs. I'm sure she probably wanted a husband. I'm sure she would be happy to have somebody who would take care of her. But at this point, she doesn't have it, and she's content to allow God to bring that, if he's going to bring that, in his own timing. And until then, she will simply care for her mother-in-law, which is her duty, and glean in the ways that God has provided. And not only that, she gets up early. Shock of all shocks. She's not laying around in bed till 11, 11:30 when she decides to roll out and see what's going on. She gets up early. She makes a plan. She goes out in the field. And she's working all day except for a small break. She's not sitting there like, you know, it's a little hot out here today. I'll pick a couple of grains and we'll come back when it's cooler tomorrow. Or I'll go and then I'll go to the well and I'll just kind of sit there for, you know, 20, 25 minutes instead of my standard 15 break, right? You know, I'll just kind of take it easy for a little bit longer and, you know, I'll get to it when I get to it. No, she has a very diligent attitude. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to seek after what God has commanded and do that. And I'm going to do it with all of my might. Let me tell you, as a Christian man, that ought to be attractive to us. If, as men, we are simply looking at a physical exterior, we have missed the boat completely. And I challenge those of you who are single, those of you who are seeking a relationship, make sure you're focused on the right thing. Secondly, we know that she is trusting, right? She's got faith. One, because she went all the way to Bethlehem and she's starting on a new town. But think about this. When she goes out to glean in this field, does she know anybody there at the fields? Does she know how she's going to be welcomed? Now, everybody, it seems, knows who she is. She's the Moabite. She's the Moabite. She's from Moab, the Moabite. Over and over again, she is reminded that's who she is. So everybody knows her, but she doesn't know anybody else, really. And in those days, it was a little bit risky because she could show up at a field and the owner could say, no Moabites allowed. Move along, find somebody else's field. This is just for the Israelites. I mean, that could have been the attitude, right? Think about it. Israel is just coming off a famine. What if the owners had said, you know what, we only take care of Jews here. You foreigners, go find your own food. We've already been starving. We need to take care of our people first. I know that probably doesn't have any application to today's society. But think about that attitude. And I caution you, if you have that attitude, let's just take care of us on our own. That doesn't come from Scripture. But that could have been the thing that she faced. Secondly, she could have faced an attack. This was a very real problem. Keep in mind, there's no kings, there's no police, there's your family, and you're going out in a field, and who knows who you could bump into along the way. And if we think about gleaning, gleaning starts early in the morning. You want to try and get there at sunrise because you want to maximize your time. So when you're walking to the field, maybe a couple miles, you're walking in the dark. And the winnowing, after you have finished gleaning in the field, you're going to go and beat out all the husks and do that. That always happened at sunset because that's when the winds would pick up and you could get the chaff to kind of blow and you could get all your grain beaten down and then haul it home, which means you're probably going home after dark. And as we've seen from the book of Judges, any of you who did our classes when we went through the book of Judges, Israel was not exactly a safe haven from sin and corruption. So this was a risky thing for her to be able to go out there and to take matters into her own hands and risk being attacked or being assaulted. We know that's a real problem because Boaz himself has to tell his young men, hey, guys, hands off. He wouldn't have to say that if that wasn't a problem in the society. But she's willing to trust God that he is going to work things out the way that they need to be worked out. She says, hopefully, I can find somebody who will show me favor, show me some kindness. And so she sets out, risking that assault, risking being turned away and rejected, and hoping that somewhere, somehow, she will find someone who will allow her to care for herself and her mother-in-law. Now, if we also look at Boaz, what's his character like? Can we discern some things from him? I think the first thing we see from him, the first words out of his mouth, tell us a lot about the guy personally, right? How does he begin his day as he walks up to his workers? Hey, get back to work, guys. Y'all are lazy. What am I paying you for? Is that how he approaches this thing? No, he expresses blessing on those he is working with and who are working for him and says, hey, the Lord bless you. Wow. A CEO, an owner of a company who is caring about the welfare and desiring blessing on those who work for him. Not only that, but we can tell by the response that they must have had a pretty good estimation of him. Because they weren't like, oh, yeah, Boaz, blessings on you. Yeah, right. Yeah, bless me. How about you take care of us instead of cutting our wages every 2 minutes? Instead of making us go, you know, out in the fields and not giving us a break or, you know, taking advantage of all of us. No, they recognize that Boaz has been generous. How do we know Boaz is generous? Well, we know for sure that he allowed gleaners. He followed the law. He wasn't one of those guys who said, well, I know technically I'm not supposed to glean the corners, but man, we're really down in our profit this year. We're going to go ahead and cut into those edges. No, he's generous. He says, hey, guys, blessing on you. And they're like, yes, blessing on you. I'm so glad I work for you. This is an awesome place to be, and I'm glad you're there. And he seeks the counsel and seeks out some of his servants. And he says, hey, what's going on here? What's the situation? And these workers are easy to respond. He's not stuck up. He's not pulling up in, you know, the fancy car and swooping in and saying, hey, what's going on? You know, let me count the books. He's interacting, conversational, friendly, pronouncing blessing on them, and they're returning the blessing back. Now, this is not a sermon on how employees and employers' relationships go. There's plenty of instruction in Scripture about that. But it is something for us to maybe just in note passing the ease in which this relationship happens and to strive for that. Those of us who have people who work under us, we should be kind and generous and compassionate. We shouldn't be arrogant and demanding. For those who have bosses, we should be respectful. We should wish their good, not their downfall. We shouldn't be trying to take them out so we can take their place, or jealous or envious of the position that they have. And so you see, Boaz is a generous person. He's a kind business owner. He's also not arrogant. He's willing to talk not just to his servants, but he's willing to go and call over Ruth, who's a Moabite, who he knows up front is a Moabite. So, you know, there's the stigma of talking to a woman who's poor, and a woman who's a foreigner. He could look and say, she's beneath me, but no, he has an attitude of care for her. And this is important. Guys, I think this is very important for us as men. Notice how he treats Ruth before he ever has a plan to have a relationship with her. If you think about this, Ruth is in a very vulnerable position, isn't she? She's poor. She's young. She's widowed. She's a foreigner. So, if somebody like Boaz, who's rich and influential, wanted to, do you think he might be able to take advantage of her? Do you think he might be able to put her in that awkward position of, I'm helping you, so you owe me? Does that happen? Sad to say that happens, not just in our society, but even in Christian circles. When Boaz refers to Ruth, he calls her daughter. He has a fatherly care for her. One of, as we're going to see, protection, and one of provision. It is a shame, absolute shame, that a child, a daughter of God, would ever feel uncomfortable with a Christian man because of how they look or how they talk or how they treat that woman. God forbid that anyone use their influence, use their finances, whatever, to put a woman, a Christian woman especially, in any sort of a compromised or uncomfortable position. And yet we see it time and time again in the ministry, where pastors will take advantage of situations where somebody is in trouble, someone's in desperation, and it goes the wrong way. Men, we ought to treat the ladies, married or unmarried, as sisters, as daughters, as mothers. Not as objects, not as things for us to try and win over or to make uncomfortable. Boaz guards Ruth's purity. This is a man of integrity. He can be trusted. Now, he doesn't trust himself, as we're going to see. He interacts with her in a very public manner. His conversation with her is there with the reapers. When they have dinner, as we're going to see later in the chapter, it's with the reapers. He's not hauling her off to his private house and saying, why don't you come and have dinner one-on-one with me and we'll get to know one another. He maintains his integrity and he guards hers because that's important. He references her as daughter. He puts a protection in place. He says, hang out with my women, not with my men. Go with the women, follow them. They'll show you where to go. And I have told the guys to stay away from you. And so I'm going to protect you. You stay in this field. You are under my protection. You under my safety. Beyond that, he also provides for her. He's like, if you're thirsty, go get some of the water that my workers have pulled for themselves. And even though you're just a gleaner, you can go ahead and have some of that. And as we're going to see later in the chapter, he also gives instruction for providing extra for her. He's not going to send her back home empty-handed. In fact, just to give us a preview, because I don't know when the next time I'll preach, he sends her home. Not only does he give her dinner and she eats till she's full and she has a doggy bag left over, but she's hauling about 40 pounds of grain back home with her that night. So at least we do know one thing physically about Ruth. She's got some muscle because she can haul all that all the way back to Naomi. But couple things, right? The character of Boaz, guarding her integrity, being open and public with any sort of interaction with her, being generous, providing, protecting. This is what a man ought to be. And if you are single as a lady, this is what you should be looking for. Doesn't matter what he looks like. Too much. Matters a little bit, let's be honest, right? But at the end of the day, we know that all of those things are fleeting, right? Whatever the future holds, if we choose, and I'll just warn us here, if we choose based on appearance, when time and gravity have had their say, there won't be much left for us to want to stay. But if we choose based on character and who that person is day in, day out, at home, at work, at church, because let's face it, we can all be one way at church and be completely different in our homes and our workplace. But when that person is consistent in all of those places and their family is like, yep, that's who we are, then the rest of the things when they go won't matter because they didn't matter the most in the first place. And so we look at this character and we look and say, is this what I am striving to be? Even if we're married, what is our character like? Married men, are we men of integrity? Or do we have a wandering eye? Men, are we there to protect and provide for our families? Or are we selfishly indulging our own lusts and our own desires and wasting money on things that we want instead of taking care of those that matter? Women, are we being diligent and faithful to God? Are we practicing that faith? Are we exercising that faith as we face the trials of life? Not just COVID, but everything else that comes with family and relationships. Do we trust God? Single person, do you trust God enough to allow him to give you a spouse in his timing? Or, frankly, do you trust God enough that he is sufficient if he never gives you that other person? I meet a lot of people who are saying, well, I'm just waiting. I'm trusting God to provide it. And that's great. But they're itching every second to find that person. And it's okay to have the desire, but we also have to understand that God is sufficient and God is good regardless of whether our calling is to be single or to be married. And we have to accept that. Do we have the faith to do that? Or do we, and those of us who've been in ministry for a long time, Charles, I'm sure you've seen this too, do we see so often people making compromise because they can't wait any longer? I know they're not everything they ought to be, but at least they're breathing and they're here. And I'll take what I can get at this point because I've waited so long. And they compromise. And they compromise and they compromise and they pay the price in the long term. Secondly, I want us to look and see that obedience leads to opportunity and blessing. Now, I want to be careful here. This is not, hey, if we obey, God's going to bless us. That's prosperity garbage, right? If you just do these things, if you plant the seed money, whatever they tell you, it's guaranteed you're going to reap all this other stuff. But what I will say is the Bible does have principles that we can abide by that do invite God's blessing and do put us in a position for God to provide those things, right? So Ruth, rather than trying to settle for some guy in Bethlehem or trying to chase down some husband or frankly giving up and just going back to Moab because she wants to have it easy, decides, I'm going to just do the right thing right now and do the best I can, and that's what it'll be. But her reputation goes before her, doesn't it? Why does Boaz say that he likes Ruth? Not so much likes as why he's helping her, why he's showing favor on her. What reason does he give for when he says, here's what I'm going to do for you, and she falls on her face and so humbled and thankful and grateful, he says, I'm doing this because I have heard of all the things that you have done. Now, what if Boaz had heard that Ruth was chasing every guy in town? What if Boaz had heard that Ruth hasn't done anything but grumble since she's been back about being poor and how she wants to go back to Moab? What if Boaz had heard that all Ruth does is lay around the house and tell Naomi to go do something? Do we think that she would have received the same response? Pretty unlikely. But because she had shown herself faithful and diligent and kind and gracious and humble, Boaz says, I want to reward you because I believe God is rewarding you. And so this is not one of those, hey, if we all behave, God will treat us really well. And if we misbehave, God's going to send judgment, right? This is not that idea. But what the principle is this. We as believers are commanded to obey and to submit ourselves and to leave the outcomes to God. But our reputation can make or break us, can't it? The opportunity you want to share the gospel with your coworker can be blown when you lose your temper and throw something at work. The opportunity to witness to your family member that you love and you care for and you want to see saved can be blown when we get arrogant or rude or condescending when we're interacting. So reputation matters. Proverbs tells us that a good name is rather to be chosen, right? Yeah, all the material things in life, those are icing on the cake. But a good name is worth a whole lot more than money can buy, isn't it? And a bad name is a long time overcoming, isn't it? How many of us still pay the price to this day for dumb things we did in our youth? And we wish it was different. So a good reputation can bring us the opportunity to not only invite God's blessing, but also for us to be able to share the gospel. And our testimony goes before us, either for good or for bad. And then lastly, as we get towards the end here, I want us to just take a moment to reflect on, and I don't think this is a stretch, what Ruth and Boaz ultimately can picture for us. And again, it's not a perfect picture. We can't draw direct parallels, but we can see, I believe, the hint, the shadow of a relationship that is established in the future. And that is this. Boaz has a son, and he has a grandson. He has a great-grandson, King David. But in that line, further down, he has an even greater son, Jesus Christ. And what Ruth and Boaz can picture for us is, in a small way, the relationship of Christ and ourselves, his church. Think about Ruth and her situation. Now, again, not a perfect parallel. Because Ruth is actually out there working, seeking to do right, whereas the Bible tells us that before salvation, we sought only ourselves and our own way, right? We sought to do our own thing. We lived in sin. We were enemies of God. But that does apply somewhat in this position for Ruth, doesn't it? I'll give it a second. This does apply for Ruth, doesn't it? As a Moabite, they had been at war with Israel. They were separated from Israel. They were apart and set aside from the law of God. They were enemies, foreigners and strangers. Ruth had no rights like she did as a Jewish person. Now again, sojourners, people who were proselytes, did receive blessing from the law of God and protections. So we can't draw a direct parallel. But here she is in a vulnerable position, hoping against hope that someone will have pity on her position and will help her out and deliver her from her poverty, deliver her from her wretchedness, deliver her from her hopelessness. And if that doesn't ring true, then we need to reevaluate our own conceptions of ourselves. Because we very much are in the position of Ruth. We are separated from God. We are alienated from Him and from His righteousness. We are apart and subject to His wrath, subject to His judgment. And what can we do to save ourselves? Nothing. Our only hope is that someone would show favor or grace and kindness to us in our wretched state. And so, we don't even have the luxury of being like Ruth in that we at least were hoping for that or seeking for that. Because in our wretched lost state, we were seeking our own. And this is why God is so much greater and Christ is so much greater than any picture that Boaz can give us. Because Boaz sees a woman who he wants to help because she's done all these things, whereas Christ, when he redeems us, does so while we are yet sinners, while we are fleeing from him, while we are cursing and blaspheming his name, he is seeking us out to show us kindness and grace and favor. And so when we look and we admire somebody like Boaz, it ought to stir in us an affection and a love and a gratitude that God is so much greater than even what Boaz did. I mean, Ruth falls on her face and says, "Thank you for what? For letting me work really hard in this field and earn food for myself, barely eking out an existence, and letting me go and get some water when I'm tired, and making sure other people don't attack me." You know, understand that God could have said, "I'm just going to give you a second chance, all right? So from now, we're going to wipe the slate clean. Now you got to work the rest of the way." And instantly, where would we be? Fallen and broken and back under his wrath. Now, even at that, Ruth is grateful and thankful and pouring out and humbled that you would just allow me to keep working to barely support myself and make sure that nobody else is bugging me. That's a pretty low standard, but she's grateful for it. How much more should we who have been redeemed be thankful that God not just wiped the slate clean, but then piled on top blessing upon blessing, where he doesn't simply call us servants, but he invites us into his family as sons. And we are the sons and daughters of God. Not only does he then allow us to escape his wrath, he then gives us his word and gives us his spirit so that we in a meager and helped way can at least somehow in some way bring some small glory to him. But he's the one who's actually doing all the work. But yet he allows us to experience the blessings, not just of common grace where everybody experiences rain and you know, we are able to have a nice dinner, whether you're saved or not. But God takes us and places us in his family, gives us the permanent indwelling of his spirit so that we can walk in sanctification and grow more and more Christ-like. And he makes us joint heirs with Christ so that everything that Christ is to receive, we too inherit. When was the last time we fell on our face in humble gratitude for what God has done for us? And how many times have we decided we're going to take the reins and do things our way and assumed on the grace of God? Brothers and sisters, if Ruth was grateful for these meager things, how much more should we give glory and honor and blessing to the one who gives us so much more? Boaz will redeem Ruth physically. Christ redeems us spiritually and eternally. What a great debt that we owe. What a great God that we serve. If you have never given your life to Christ, I urge you, do not wait another day. Do not wait another minute. God is gracious and kind. He has promised that all who come to him, he will in no way cast out. We have that promise that if we will confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that he is raised from the dead, we can be saved. Why would you try and continue on your own way? Why would you try to make it and muster it within your own power when God freely gives to us salvation? You can have that peace today. If you have never given your life to Christ, I urge you, talk to myself, talk to Charles, talk to somebody else in the church, and we'd be happy to guide you through what it means to give your life to Christ. And for believers, I challenge us. One, are we men and women of character? Are we seeking to live faith-filled lives, submitting to God's rule and reign? Do we walk humbly? And do we give thanks and glory to God for all that he has done? Let's pray. Father, again, as we come to you, I pray that you would stir in us an affection for your word, an affection for Christ. Lord, like we've never had, I pray that that would drive us to be obedient, not to earn your favor, but out of love and gratitude for what you have done. Lord, may it drive us to share the gospel with our friends and our neighbors and to give glory to you by following your commands, by reading and studying your word, by surrendering our lives and living for you. And God, may you make us more and more like Jesus Christ each and every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.